and turn in the Scriptures to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, we'll this evening be reading verses 43 through 54, the end of chapter 4. And so here we have, just after he's left Samaria and Sychar, the city in Samaria, the woman in the town where he's been evangelizing. And here we see in verse 43, after 2 days, those 2 days he spent with them, he went forth into Galilee, which is north of Samaria, where he started out, chapter 2, Cana of Galilee. So this evening, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, and before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing upon us. Our Father, we do come to you again in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Christ who shows us everything that we've ever done. Father, we ask that you would show us everything that we've ever done here this evening through him. And that you would grant us faith to believe. That you would show us what true saving faith is. And that you would show us what it is not. May bless your people. Even as we pray and prepare to partake in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We pray these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. John 4, verse 43, through the end of the chapter. This is the perfect word of the Lord. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he had heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. As he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that is God's word. We're now again leaving the woman at the well. We're leaving Sychar. Jesus had been there 2 extra days evangelizing, making disciples from among the Samaritans of all people. But now verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Jesus was heading back to where he had spent much of his time growing up. He's heading home, earthly speaking. Over 25 years he spent in Galilee, and he had gotten a whole lot of familiarity. There were people who knew him there. They would say, "There goes the carpenter's son." And then after Joseph died, they would say, "There goes the carpenter." 25 years he had received no honor and no faith, no "We have heard the Christ." Nothing like that. And a little over 2 days in Sychar, an entire town of half-breed Samaritans had given him all of those things. Honor, faith, and testimony. Hearing him and responding to him and acknowledging him as the Christ, the Savior of the world. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he had gone to Samaria because he had a date with a sinful woman, through whom and through whose witness he would convert an entire town and much of the town. And now he's coming to Galilee, where he knows he's not going to get that same honor. But there is an official there, a man who was of royalty. In Galilee, where he received no honor, and there will be no revival like there was at Sychar of Samaria. And there is yet one in Galilee with close ties to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who puts John the Baptizer to death. Now, there's yet one in Galilee with close ties to Herod Antipas, a sinner. But there in Galilee, there would be no great revival. And yet Jesus is going to go to that man, that royal man who has close ties with a murderer, and receive saving, or Jesus is going to give him saving faith. And so here we see a picture of the shepherd leaving the 99 and going to the one. Leaving the 99 in Samaria and to get the one in Galilee. And is that not what he's done for you, Christian? If you're not a Christian, if you have not heard his voice, if you've not read the scriptures and hear the voice of the Savior and say, I know indeed, as I hear my shepherd's voice, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He knows all that I've ever done. He's come to give me righteousness in place of my sin. And form me in his own character in me, and by his own power, by his spirit. This is my Jesus. Or if you don't know him that way and are able to say that, that he does this with sinners, he still may do it with you. You may have come here this evening as one who has close relationships or close ties to Herod Antipas, someone like that, but it's doubtful in our culture. And if he could give saving faith to this royal man with close ties to this murderer, then he can certainly do it with you, even if you are not like this man. But one of the things this passage shows us is what saving faith is not. What saving faith is not. Verses 43 and 44 can perplex some here. Why would Jesus go to a place because he would receive no honor? And notice what it says. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee because Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country, and his own country is Galilee. And people like us who ask that question don't understand Jesus. People who think this way think Jesus is like us because we're not going to go to a place that gives us no honor. But Jesus is going to get this royal man. He's not going to get honor. He's going to get the royal man and save him. This transition from verses 44 to 45 is also perplexing. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him. Seems contradictory. It just said that he has no honor in Galilee, and then it says he comes to Galilee and they received him. You remember chapter 1? It said that Jesus, the Word, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. And so taking it all in the context of the rest of the scriptures and taking it in the context of John, specifically, what verse 45 is saying is that there's a receiving that isn't receiving. And there's a welcoming that's not welcoming. And there's a believing that's not believing. There are so many people who come to Jesus and they say, impress me. They want evidence. And they may get evidence. And say, that makes sense. I'll buy that. I've been sufficiently impressed. That is not saving faith. That's the Galileans, or it describes in our passage here, the Galileans going up to the feast, the Passover, and seeing signs. And then when he comes back to Galilee, they're saying, the sign worker is back. Remember chapter 2, verse 23? Now when he was in Jerusalem, Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus was not believing in them. You remember that? Well, the Galileans were there at the feast. It says that in our passage. And they were there. And here they're saying, the one who does signs, who did all those signs at the Passover in Jerusalem, the one who does the signs, he's back. And they were believing in his name because of those signs, the evidence. But Jesus was not believing in them here in chapter 4. Isn't it neat how the carpenter's son has grown up to be the sign worker? We believe that's what he is. That's what they're saying. But that's not the honor that Jesus Christ wants. And he's saying to us, you're not in control here. He doesn't exist to impress you. For some it is the need not to be impressed, but for entertainment. They went up to the feast. Well, a feast is festive. And this last Passover was one of the most festive feasts that they're saying we'd ever had in a long time. Why? Because we got to see signs. We got to see wonders, and it was wonderful. It was to them like a circus. They had fireworks and all these different performances, and now Jesus' show, he's gone on the road. He's touring. Entertain me. And even help me. Help me. I didn't get the opportunity when we were there in Jerusalem at the Passover when you were doing the signs. I didn't get my aching back healed. Heal my back, Jesus. I'm losing my job. I'm afraid of losing my job. Bequeath to me an inheritance from an uncle I never knew I had. Jesus. And it's not just that Jesus isn't there to be the lost uncle. He's not there to be the one who fixes your back. Jesus, it's my child is dying. Heal my child, Jesus. And you've heard the question before, probably, if God is such a good father, then why are there children of Christians who starve to death, or we could add anything else in there, who have an illness, who attain cancer, and they die? At least one of the answers is because there is one thing that Christian parents and Christian children need more than not to starve to death. And it's to have the one who knows everything that they've ever done and become your righteousness since you have none. You know what the Christian who starves to death, you know that what their first response is upon having starved to death? They're home. They say, I'm full. Because they're with the Lord. When a believer starves to death, it's not a tragedy. When an unbeliever starves to death, it isn't as bad as what they deserved. And we're so carnally minded, worldly minded, and as long as you're worldly minded and you have yourself in the driver's seat, that you're leading, you're going to come to Jesus and you're going to say to Him, impress me. And maybe you'll get impressed and you'll think that is faith, but it's not. And you'll say, entertain me. And maybe you will work up a bunch of emotion and enjoyment and diversion. So many Christians coming today to what is called worship in their churches as the great weekly diversion. It's the time to be entertained, to have fun, to forget about everything else that's going on in our lives and just get somewhat built back up. Let your hair down, get caught up in it, enjoy it, and then we'll slog through another week, come back, and then another week, and come back. And so many of you, Jesus as the great socialist government in the sky, there's got to be another Jesus program for this or that. Now, these things are what saving faith is not. Saving faith is not impress me. It's not entertain me and then you're impressed and you're entertained. These things are what the Galileans of Jesus' own country wanted from Him. That's what we're shown here. And they saw them in Him and they received Him. They believed Him. But it was not true saving receiving, and it was not true saving believing. But now finally, what saving faith is. What saving faith is. Verse 45. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him. having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And don't think that the servants, remember the servants at the wedding feast, the servants, don't think the servants who knew that it was Jesus who turned the water into wine, don't think that they kept it a secret. They did not keep it a secret. Everybody knew. They had told everyone they knew what had happened. Word had spread. The servants had told others about the sign that was performed at that wedding. And so by the time Jesus comes back to Cana, everyone knew where the wine came from. And even as far off as Capernaum, one day's journey over, there's people who knew what Jesus had done. For this royal man knew what Jesus had done. And if the attitude of verse 45 is true of Galilee generally, and it's going to be true of all the more in Cana, because this is where he did his first sign, though it was private. And at Capernaum, which is a full day's journey away from Cana, it says, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. So here's a man of royalty, very close to Herod Antipas, and his son is deathly sick. Now, this is a man who is desperate. So, first subpoint, desperate. Any of you who have had a child very ill, and in this case, gravely ill, you'll know the type of desperation that comes upon you. Verse 47 shows that desperation. It shows that he knew that of Jesus' signs. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. He went to him. That's a pretty big deal for a royal person, a royal man, to go down to someone. Usually they send their servants out to bring others to them. But this man is so desperate as a royal person, he goes down to Jesus. He went to Jesus. He was imploring him to come down, come back and heal his son. For he was at the point of death, it says. We live in a culture that does not really connect as much with this in America, or perhaps one of the first cultures or generations in history of the world, in which when he says he is a son at the point of death, everyone in the congregation doesn't automatically understand the intensity of that. How many of you had a child at the point of death? Not many here, if any. And if you have, you know the helplessness of it. You know the desperation. You know the desire you had in that moment. If you could just trade it places with that child, you would do it. You know the disappointment at the grasping at straws and trying to find a way to save your child. Even if the doctor has said there's nothing you can do, you still want to find something. All the things you've tried, you've come up empty and there's nothing left and you're desperate. And that's the first component that distinguishes this man's faith from the receiving and welcoming and believing that wasn't really receiving, welcoming, and believing at all that Jesus was getting in the rest of Galilee. Does it distinguish your faith? Have you been desperate for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen yourself at one point, at the point of death? That you have sinned against an almighty God who's put his glory on display in the creation, who's put knowledge of himself and of his law inside of you. You've been undone and you've been desperate. And you've tried one remedy after another to figure out how to solve the problem, solve the illness, whatever it is that you're desperate for. And you've even try harder. Put more energy into it. You've tried believe right and get your doctrine right, and that'll make everything better. And both of those, try harder and believe right, are very prevalent sins amongst us. Very easy for us to fall into those sins. We've tried it. Be nice to others. Do extra good works. If I just read my Bible more, if I just pray more, then everything will be fine. Have you been desperate for Jesus? Because anyone who has any idea that there is any other remedy besides Jesus doesn't really believe savingly in Jesus Christ. Only the one who has run completely out of every other option, or who has come to the great knowledge that God gives that there is no other option, has saving faith in Jesus Christ. So there's desperation. The man is desperate. His son is about to die. Jesus, heal my son. We have verse 48. So Jesus said to him, unless you people, notice it's plural. He hears the man. He comes to him. He speaks to him, asking him to heal his son. And Jesus speaks to everyone, not just to him. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Doesn't it sound hard-hearted? Right? If someone come up to you and they tell you to help them out with their son, and you say, you have the same, basically Jesus is saying, you have the same fake faith as everyone else. That's what he's saying. My son's dying. Well, you have the same fake faith as everyone else here. Jesus does the same thing for the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus responded to her desperation, but he wanted to provoke that desperation. He wanted to prod it, to bring that desperation to the forefront and sharpen it for her so that the heightening of her desperation would be met with the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, where her insufficiency would be met with His sufficiency. And it seems cold to her, for us, it seems cold to her. It seems cold to this man. In all loving wisdom, though, to bring this man to a heightened sense of his desperation for Jesus is a good thing. She comes, the Syrophoenician woman comes with an earthly problem. This man comes with an earthly problem. And Jesus wants to leave her. He wants to leave him with an earthly and eternal problem, an earthly and eternal problem fixed. And here's this royal man, desperate concerning his dying son. Jesus responds, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So Jesus creates further pain. And this royal man says, verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. His response is, he's not really interested in the quality of his faith. He's just desperate for Jesus to heal his son. But there is desperation that doesn't quite have trust yet. Doesn't have that true saving faith yet. Verse 49, he doesn't have enough information for that, perhaps. It's not enough to be desperate for Jesus. It's not enough to know your insufficiency. He knows his insufficiency. He cannot heal his son. But he knows Jesus can heal his son. So he knows that he's insufficient. But it's not enough to know your insufficiency and the impossibility of anything else saving you. You must have information about Jesus, knowing that He is the only one who is sufficient. So not just knowledge of your insufficiency, you have to have knowledge of where you find sufficiency. And that's in Jesus Christ. So that not only you know that you have nothing to offer, nothing to give to save yourself, but that Jesus has everything to offer and to give to you for saving you. And this man of royalty makes two assumptions in verse 49. He assumes Jesus has to be in Capernaum, in his household, before his son to heal him. And he assumes that if death happens first, it will be too late. That's where his desperation comes from. Both are untrue about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus reveals that in verse 50 in one word, go. Now at that point, this man has more information about Jesus. Jesus is not just a sign worker. Jesus is one whose word is power. He's the creator. He's the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, take this to the master of the feast back there in chapter 2, and no longer was there water in the pots, there was wine in the pots. And he said, go, your son lives. And at that moment, the fever left that boy. It doesn't matter if it's one day's journey away. It doesn't matter if Jesus is, we might say, physically. He is physically, I don't understand it, but he's physically with the Father in heaven now. As he is, still has that, attains that human nature of his. It doesn't matter how far he is away. It doesn't matter if his physical body is with the Father right now. He can speak from there. He can regenerate your son and he can heal your body. He can give favor in your boss's eyes, give you favor. He can give grace if you lose your job. Jesus' word is power. And so the man moves from desperation to trust. The man finds out that Jesus didn't do what he had asked for, but he also finds out that Jesus didn't have to. It says the man believed the word, not believed the signs. He believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. He traveled, he started going back home. He didn't need to hurry anymore. He wasn't in a hurry. He didn't need to see any signs. He heard the word of the Lord and he trusted. He believed. If you've never had desperation, you've never had saving faith. But if you're still desperate, if you're still desperate, still frantically searching, still frantically trying, you still don't have saving faith. Saving faith is trust. Saving faith is believing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is knowing that, yeah, you're a sinner who deserves the wrath of God, but the slate is entirely clean and the bill of debt is canceled, nailed to the cross. That's saving faith. The one who brings a charge is the one who justifies. The one who condemns is the one who intercedes for you. Jesus and the Father aren't sitting up there plotting, or sitting in the heavenly before the throne plotting how to make things tougher for you. The Father and the Son, who sent His Son, is loving you, working all things together for your good. They're there. Jesus interceding for you. The verdict for you and upon you is righteous for the Christian. The only one who can bring a charge to condemn you is the one who has already declared you righteous, Christian. And that's why Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so you who were desperate have believed the word Jesus spoke to you, and there is trust. And so two parts of desperation, trust, and immediately upon trust, that trust of believing, you see what happens in this man. He obeys. And so the third thing, obedience. Jesus had told him to go back to your son, go back to your home, go back to your son who's now alive. And the man believed and he started off. He went immediately. He obeyed and he showed forth that trust, that faith. The one who has true saving faith obeys the word of Jesus. But there's also rejoicing. So we have desperation, trust, obedience, rejoicing. There's joy. Verse 51. As he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And here, he's not trying to figure out if it was Jesus who healed his son. Now that's, as we read it, that's often how we read it. But that's not what he's doing here. He's setting his servants up. He wants to exalt what his Savior has done. He's never going to listen to good music again the same way. He's never going to see the sunset in the same way again. Now it's in the context of Jesus the Savior. He's never going to hear of someone who is being brought from death to life and getting saved from their sin without thinking, that's my Savior. He did that. And without thinking about how wise and powerful and good my Savior Jesus is, he's never going to think again that way. But this rejoicing is not alone. It shares itself. It witnesses. It testifies to others about what Jesus has done. That when you are saved, there should be joy. We see that in other parts of Scripture. But from that joy, if you're truly rejoicing in something, what is true of your rejoicing? You don't keep it to yourself, do you? You have to tell others about it. And so he tells, or he sets them up. He starts with the time. Well, what time did my son begin to get better? And they say, it's the seventh hour, 1 p.m. Yesterday. Well, he says, isn't that interesting? That just happened to be the exact time that I was speaking in my desperation to Jesus about my son, and he told me, go, that my son lives. And you see, servants, Jesus healed my sons. He healed my son by his word. And this is the Christ, the one Moses talked about. And you must believe in him. Then they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And so the father knew, he knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed in his whole household. Now, what does that mean? It means that everyone, including that child, believed. They were saved in that household. And this is a big household, isn't it? This is a king's household, a royal household. And so there's many servants, there's many slaves, as it says in our passage, and their children, and the wives of all these men. And he returns from Jesus, and coming into his own household, he evangelizes every single man, woman, and child, whether it's from his own immediate family or one of his servants. And they're saved. And you see here, listen now, Jesus never saves anyone without turning them into one who evangelizes. And here we see that Jesus never saves the head of a household without turning him into a pastor evangelist within his own household. The first thing he does when he returns is make sure everyone knows the truth about Jesus. What he has come to do, what he can do for them, and what he does do for them. That he's the Christ, the Savior of the world. And that he is the prophet that Moses spoke about. So we see verse 54. This is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign was when he turned the water into wine. He showed that in chapter 2, that he was the prophet Moses spoke about, that as Moses turned water into blood, Jesus turned water into wine in so much greater way, isn't it? And here is the time, as in the time of Moses, the king's firstborn dies. Now under the authority of Jesus, the king's son, the royal son, is snatched from the clutches of death and he's healed and saved eternally. A little distinction between Moses and Jesus. This is the Jesus he's telling his household about. Now, Jesus is the eternal Son of God who has come to a dark, sinful, God-hating world to give light and life to spiritual sinners and bring them home. So true saving faith is starting out desperate for Jesus, then trusting Jesus, then obeying Jesus, rejoicing in Jesus, and witnessing for Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for your word. Thank you that you show us what true saving faith is. When we look at ourselves, we know that in ourselves we are insufficient to do anything, but in this passage, insufficient to save ourselves or to bring ourselves to have saving faith. We also learn that, Jesus, you are the only one who is sufficient to give us saving faith and to cause us to obey and rejoice in you and witness for you. Lord, we pray that we would trust, that all here would trust and believe in your name, as you are the only sufficient one to nail our sins to your cross and to deal with the pain, the guilt, and the debt of our sin. Father, we ask that you would cause us to be people who obeys your word, that we would be people who rejoices in you and in your great works and in what you're working in our lives even right now, and that we would testify, as we have been called many times here from the Gospel of John, to testify about the Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Christ, who knows all of our deeds. Lord, give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.